Heard in the news this past week that the New Orleans Saints football team got hit with some discipline for wrong conduct. It was discovered that they were offering money, particularly to their defensive players, to put crippling hits on opposing quarterbacks and such, and what's been called bounty hits. The head coach, who's won a Super Bowl, was suspended for an entire year. That's never been done before in the NFL. The defensive coordinator is indefinitely suspended, meaning he may never be back. And some players will likely be disciplined by the league. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Why would they do that? Well, to show that even though football is a violent sport, there are certain things across the line and that are immoral, they're unethical, and the NFL is trying to show they have a no-toleration policy for certain actions. They have standards, in other words, in the NFL. Once in a while, you hear of a news organization and some guy on radio or guy on TV or gal says something that is not approved, and they discipline them. They set them aside, sometimes even firing them, saying you're not allowed to say those kinds of things. It's unacceptable. It's offensive, they say. It's very common to hear of businesses firing somebody for misconduct, right? Hear that all the time. Whatever that misconduct is, how they define it. Non-religious organizations around us all the time set up standards of behavior and speech that if their people don't meet those standards, they can be removed from their job. They can no longer have any association with that organization. Organizations will distance themselves from those people to keep their reputation good. That happens all the time in the unbelieving secular world. But when it comes to churches, interestingly, if you hear on the news such and such a little church in Alabama or West Virginia decided to take some member and remove them from membership, somehow that gets broad headlines and people start thinking of that church. Man, that church must be wacko. What are they doing there? You know, that's a cult-like thing, pushing people out of your church. They're not going to talk with them anymore. They read their name publicly there in the church. Well, there's a lot of hypocrisy in a part of the world, for they practice the very thing that they don't want to see the church practice. And the church, more than anyone else, should practice it because they have the highest standards, right? Well, of course, we practice church discipline. If we didn't, we would have the morals and the standards and the mindset of the world around us eventually. Every news organization, every football team understands that. Certainly every church should understand that. A church without discipline is a church Satan can easily manipulate and destroy. And then that church can easily be made irrelevant to society. They just blend in and become like the world. Well, today we're going to learn in part why discipline is so good for the local church. And why you, even if someone was out in the world, ought to support church discipline. Wise discipline decisions made by a church. Let's look at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter. We're in the last chapter, indeed in the last section, chapter 3. Read verses 6 down through 18. Please follow along in your own Bibles as I read the Word of God. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, here we see the problem of laziness, being a busybody, being irresponsible, not doing work. And this bad behavior hurt the reputation of the church. Now, a little bit, it had the potential of becoming worse in the church, and Paul's trying to nip it in the bud, so to say. It needed some discipline. It needed some order. And I want to talk about this because I think this does have some application to our church, although I don't really know any busybodies in our church, but we'll talk about how this might apply. But before we get into this text, I want your eyes to go back up to verse 5 because I want to say some words about that verse that ended the last section and transitions us into this new section. Just look back up at verse 5. There Paul wrote, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." This is a blessing that Paul is giving to the church. Paul's a pastor-like person for this church. He's a good spiritual leader. He's functioning like a shepherd for them, and he's urging the people, open your hearts to God. You know, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. He's very concerned about your heart, very concerned about the hearts of these people, as any pastor would be of their congregation, and he wants their hearts open to God and to Christ. And so this is a prayer. It's directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that their hearts would overflow into the love of God, that their hearts would be directed into the steadfastness of Christ. This is a strategic prayer request, very important. He wants their hearts directed in a certain way. So your hearts are being directed all the time. Sometimes they're being directed by sinful inclinations in your heart, and they're going in a direction maybe you're not sure you want it to go, but they go that way anyways, and so your heart gets directed and it's led astray. Sometimes there's messages that come to you from advertising or friends out in the world, and they direct your heart, that is, your desires and passions, your way of thinking, and they lead you astray, and your heart goes astray. And so Paul's praying strategically, and this is a great way we can pray for one another, but particularly as leaders pray for a congregation, let the people's hearts be directed into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. The love of God can be understood in two ways, our love for God or his love in us for one another. Steadfastness of Christ is similar. We can be steadfast in the Lord, or we can learn from the steadfastness of Christ himself. Both meanings may be intended. Our love for the Lord is initiated and strengthened by our understanding of how much God loves us. When you really know God cares for you, that causes in your heart an affection back toward the Holy One. But God has to move upon your hearts to convince you of that. And as our faith increases, it soaks in the love of God, and the sunshine becomes more a part of us, and we shine it out to other people, see? When we endure suffering for Christ's sake, the steadfastness of Christ, as that happens and increases, we remember the sufferings of Christ. Okay, I'm suffering. I'm suffering because I'm a Christian. Now I remember the sufferings of Christ, and that encourages me. Be steadfast in my walk for the Lord, you see? It also, I think, has to do with waiting for Christ from heaven. What do we endure? We endure a lot of things down here on earth, and we do so as we wait for the Lord Jesus to be revealed from heaven. This is the steadfastness of Christ. As churches face persecution from the outside, as this church at Thessalonica did, they will also see corrupting influences from the inside. So you have pressures from the outside to silence the church, to get them to stop following Christ. Satan certainly is in that. Then you have corruptions that happen from inside the church that can discourage members from following the Lord. And both of those pressures come together. What is the way a church can be protected? The answer is their hearts. Your hearts. If your hearts are right and you love God and understand his love for you, and you're willing to suffer for Christ as you remember his suffering for you, you're going to be just fine when persecution comes along, and you're going to deal well with those troubles that happen from inside the congregation. You understand? So your heart is very, very important. And that's why he said that. And that's why it makes a good transition into Paul's next pastoral concern that he just pours out in a rather lengthy section here in verses 6 through 15. With a kind of blessing there in verses 16 through 18. You know, I think here we're learning that the church is to promote responsibility and hard work. We're not to allow people who are lazy and freeloaders to just exist among us. That's bad for them. It's bad for the church. It's bad for the reputation of the church. Really, I see here five directions that Paul gave to this congregation that we can learn from. Five directions to the congregation. It's related to work or related to laziness, however you want to look at that. And then it's followed by a blessing we'll get at the conclusion. The first direction is the command, and it's in verse 6, if you'd look back up at that. The command that Paul gives. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. This is a command. That term that he used once before, parangelo, is used again. It's a strong word for instruction or command. Actually means to come alongside someone and announce something to them that they're to follow. This is a command. Paul is giving it. And the command, notice, is a rather sober command. It's issued in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think he added that there? He's an apostle of Christ, right? He represents Christ. He speaks for Christ. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he told his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations. Here is Paul making disciples, and he's saying, I'm giving you a command, and it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where my authority as an apostle comes from. So listen to this command. Our generation has a hard time with authority. Would you agree? Seems like anybody that even speaks as I'm speaking authoritatively from the Word of God, people don't like to listen to that. They'd rather go listen to a preacher that gives them a few suggestions. You can take it or leave it. That's not how Bible study is. Bible study comes with a command. It comes with the authority of God. Not my authority. Not this church's authority. The authority of Christ through the Apostle Paul, written out and mediated by the Holy Spirit who gave us this Word. This is divine authority. He'll hold us accountable for this. And so there's a solemn sense to this. The Lord over the church is giving this command. Now, why do you think he's being so strong here? This is a rather emphasized and underscored command here. Well, it might have something to do with what he wrote in the first letter to them. I'll read it to you. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Listen to this. He wrote, "We urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." He'd already talked to them about this problem. He already said, you know, I already urged you and I gave you this command, and it doesn't sound like some of you are listening. So he ups it a little bit and underscores it here in 2 Thessalonians. So now, what is the command? The specific command is this: keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. He's already told them, don't lead an unruly life. Now he talks to the whole congregation and says, now I'm giving you a command. You stay away from those that are not heeding what I'm saying. That verb, by the way, keep away, it means to avoid. It means to shun. It means to disassociate with. It requires physical distance from the person. Why? Due to their behavior. They won't quit their behavior. Their behavior is wrong. You can't convince them to stop their behavior. And so now the consequence is you shun them. You push them away. Their bad behavior here is described with the word unruly. Atikios. It means they're walking disorderly. In a military use, it meant they're out of rank. This isn't the way they're supposed to behave. They're unruly. They're out of place. Below unruly life will be described as someone who doesn't have employment and is taking from others and is a busybody. So the people to keep away from then are those who profess to be brothers in the church, those who are part of the membership of the church. They profess their faith in Jesus Christ. They've been baptized. They've joined the church. They're counted among the brethren. But they are living, what? Unruly lives. Paul will not permit them to come into any of the gatherings of believers. In fact, this disassociation would mean you're not to go to their home. You're not to pray with them. You're not to have contact with them until they change their ways. If you bump into them, you tell them, change your ways. You need to change your ways before you're accepted back. Their behavior, in other words, is being judged by the congregation, and this judgment is appropriate. Because if they didn't judge the behavior, it would be like their silence was accepting of the behavior, and that would be a bad testimony to Jesus. It would damage the reputation of the church, and it would promote laziness, which is not good character. So to Paul, this was not a light matter. Probably to them, it's like, what's the big deal? I'm just coming around talking to people. I'm edifying them with my words and sharing bread with them in their houses. You know, you could see the way someone might rationalize this. It doesn't look like this is a big deal. Well, to someone who's trapped in sin, the sin doesn't seem like a big deal, does it? But the separation shows visibly the disapproval of the whole church. That wide gap says there's a big difference in the way you're living and the way a Christian is called to live. It's a clear judgment on wrong actions. Now, that unruly life is further explained in the verses, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. This is the second time that Paul has mentioned this tradition. It's not talking about the tradition of men handed down by churches, but the tradition of God given by authoritative command in the apostles. We saw that back in chapter 2. This is apostolic teaching. This is inspired scripture, in other words. It came orally at that time, and it came written. Now it comes to us written, but it's the word of God. So in other words, they were defiant to apostolic teaching. They rejected divine tradition, which means they rejected apostolic tradition, which means they rejected the word of God. And so here the church was given strict orders not to associate with any lazy, disorderly Christian. Yes, this is tough love, but it was needed love. And please notice, this command was not given to the pastors or the elders alone. It was given to who? The whole congregation, right? That doesn't mean the congregation rules. Some people use this to say congregations are supposed to rule and not elders. What this means is congregations are responsible for carrying out the action and working in cooperation with the leaders who are charged with the oversight of the congregation. All right, that's the first direction. Second direction is in verses 7 through 9, and it's this. It's the example. In other words, direction comes through personal example here in verses 7 through 9. Look at it. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so we would not be a burden to any of you. What a wonderful example. Look, verse 7 uses the word example. Verse 9 uses the word model. Verse 9 uses again the word example. Clearly, this is about a pattern of behavior that Paul, Silas, and Timothy gave to this church when they actually lived among them. Powerful examples are important. And they knew they were supposed to follow Paul's example because he says that here. I did this in front of you. I did it as an example. You already know you're supposed to follow my example. They set a positive example for them. Now, there's some features about this example that I think we should note for our own edification. We just look at this and what was involved in their example. Look at verse 7. This is the first feature. It says they did not behave in an undisciplined manner. That's the first thing about them. These apostles come to town and they're not undisciplined. They're not unruly. That's good. That's important because there's lots of people that claim to be preachers and teachers of God's word today. Yes? And if you know something about their personal lives, it is what? It's very undisciplined. When the Spirit of God is really working in a man or a woman, there's going to be discipline and self-control. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? In Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, reaches all the way down to self-control. So someone who doesn't have self-control and doesn't exhibit self-control, that's not a good example to follow. That's not of God, even if they're spouting out all kinds of words about God. They practiced what they preached, in other words. Here's a second feature about their example to note in verse 8. They didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, it says someone opened their home for them and they lived there, but evidently they insisted on paying for their own food. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." We didn't charge you any money for preaching the gospel to you when we founded this church. And you remember that. You remember that very clearly. What an example. So when they were given bread, they offered to pay for the bread. That was the example that they set. A third feature, also in verse 8, it says, with labor and hardship, they kept right on working day and night. Man, this wasn't, in other words, an easy thing for them. This wasn't maybe 15 hours of labor, and then the rest they put into preaching. Sounds like they had a full-time job there that they had to keep working, tent-making missionaries, and it was hardship, and it was hard. They worked with their hands, and it involved, I'm sure they were tired, and they did that. Some people start to work, they start to do a good thing, But they bail out as the going gets tougher. Not these guys. These guys were a great example. If you know workers, by the way, like this, and you see people who are diligent in their work, take note of them, particularly if you know that you lack diligence or you're a procrastinator or you're not good at working hard. Take note of those that do work hard. See what they do. See what motivates them. Talk to them. Let a little bit of that rub off on you. It's great instruction. A fourth feature here of their example is that they did this because they did not want to be a burden to anyone. They were treating these brand new churches very carefully with kid gloves, making sure that the ministry did not cause a financial strain on any of them, making sure their motives were not misunderstood. They had not come into town in order to use their lofty eloquence in order to get money from people, as many traveling Greek philosophers would do in the day. They were not in it for the money. Another thing to look at when you're evaluating whether or not someone is a man or woman of God. And then the fifth feature in verse 9, they gave up their rights. They gave up their rights. They had every right to be paid and supported for the work they were doing. The congregation was indebted to them. They had spiritual labor. It was worthy of pay. But they decided they wouldn't take the norm. Paul writes himself in 1 Timothy 5:18 that the scripture says you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. In other words, let him eat while he's working. And then the laborer is worthy of his wages. Galatians 6:6 says the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. With the church at Philippi, Paul actually did receive a monetary gift according to Philippians 4:16. You can also look at 1 Corinthians 9:3-14 and see Paul's right to be paid. But at Thessalonica, they didn't get paid. They sacrificed their rights. Dr. Hebert picks up on the amazing contrast taught by Paul here in this verse. He writes this: the missionaries have the moral right, but have deliberately refused to use it. Whereas the loafers at Thessalonica, that's lazy people, not a kind of shoe, the loafers at Thessalonica do not have the legitimate claim, yet they insist on it. What a difference. What an amazing difference. Guys that should be paid saying, I'm not going to take any pay. Guys that shouldn't be eating anything sitting there saying, I want some more. And they did all of this to be a model for them, an example. We need good examples today. We need people who labor, pay for their own things. They're industrious. They're hardworking. Kids, it's great to have examples in mom and dad, and you see that they're not more breaks than there are work. There's more work than there are breaks, that work is done first and play is done second. I don't really see a lot of people in our church not working, so it's kind of hard for me to come to this text and say, you know, all you busybodies and loafers get the work out there. In fact, part of me wants to go the opposite direction and say some of you are working way too hard. Some of you are being forced by your company and being taken advantage of to put in times, and it's sacrificing too much time with your family and too much time with your church, and that's going to take toll on you if you're not careful. But that's not what this text is about. I'm tempted to go that way a little bit because I know some of you find in the work sort of your idol, your worship, that which makes you feel great success. You pour more and more time into that, and you haven't learned to love the Lord Jesus Christ and balance your work. We'll save that for another day. But I just thought I'd throw that in there, because I was praying for good application. That's an opposite kind of a problem. But let's continue on here, because I do think there's some principles that we can get out here for ourselves. Even if we're not completely unruly, we can learn some things. So let's press on here. The third direction that we're given is the principle, and that's in verse 10. The principle, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. This is a precept. The word for shows it's a supporting fact. It's really a simple instruction, don't you think? It has two parts. If you're not willing to work, okay, you don't get to eat. It's pretty simple. It's shocking, though. People wouldn't really think this way anymore, I don't think. Now, let's make sure we don't misunderstand what it's saying. This doesn't say if anyone can't work. Some people have handicaps. They can always find something to do, but they might not be able to find the employment to meet all of their needs. Some people are sick and have ongoing sicknesses, and maybe in poverty they weren't able to get their health insurance, and so they're in a situation that is very, very difficult. Some hunt for work and can't find it. God bless them, help them to continue to hunt. Some bail out and don't hunt anymore. I don't think that's good. So this doesn't say either that there's no opportunity to work. Evidently, there's plenty of opportunity to work. They just didn't like the idea. Work? I don't like it. I don't think I'll do it. Well, how will I eat? I'll just go over to Joe's house. Joe works. I'll eat his bread. So then by practice and by precept, they had taught this church about hard work and responsibility. So let's look at this consequence for a minute. Do not let him eat. That sounds different than the way our government might operate today, wouldn't you say? Government says, you don't want to work? We'll give you a handout. From other people who are working and paying taxes. So you can eat. If you don't want to work, you can eat all you want. You can be fat. You can continue to do that. Unfortunately, and I'm not sure that everyone in government has designed it to be this way, but sometimes it just comes out this way, freeloaders are rewarded. They're paid not to work. That's a foolish system. It perpetuates what? Laziness and irresponsibility. After a while, that becomes a way of life. It gets passed down to children. It becomes their way of life as well. Obviously, this hinders the incentive to work. It makes people dependent on others, or more specifically, on the government. Rather than teaching people the discipline and the joy of providing for self and family, handouts without responsibility perpetuate bad conduct. Paul says the right consequence is not a handout, it's don't let them eat. The quickest cure to laziness is hunger. Sometimes hunger is a good thing, not always, but sometimes hunger is a good thing. Or at least it leads to a good thing. If people don't listen to wisdom, if they look at the good models that have been provided for them and they say no, if they hear divine command and they say, I just don't like that idea, then let them be hungry. They have a built-in, God-given teacher, hunger pangs. This principle is grounded in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Then to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We live in a cursed world. Newsflash for some people. Work was always good, but now work is harder and toilsome, and there are things that get in the way and make it more difficult, and sweat sometimes, and calloused hands have to happen. That's meant to teach the human race their consequences for disobeying the word of God. No one should get a free ride. Proverbs 16:26 adds this wisdom, a worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. He knows he needs to be paid, in other words. Dr. MacArthur writes this, neither the world nor the church owes a living to those too lazy to work. We are used to entitlements in our society. This is the idea that those who will not work hard are entitled to be paid money taken from those who do. The results of the welfare culture are visible for all to see. Family breakups, immorality, crime, hopelessness, meaninglessness, and bitterness. Dr. Hebert adds this, misguided charity to such loafers only encourages their indolence and degrades them. If they refuse to work, let them go hungry. That will help overcome their indolence. Paul believed in the dignity of human labor and insisted that all those who professed faith in the gospel must engage in honest toil and not be drones. This, beloved, teaches all of us personal responsibility. Again, I don't know any freeloaders in the church. If your conscience is bothering you, I don't know about it. So you'll just have to apply it. Maybe it applies in this way, that some of you can't hold down a job because you blow the money you earn on bad habits, gambling, drugs, things that would bring you pleasure or satisfy selfish desires. You know, when selfishness is strong enough, it becomes a pattern. And when a pattern is developed, it becomes something that people call addictions. But really, it goes back to a heart that loved something more than it loved God. That's why you're trapped. And that affects your money. That affects your ability to give to your family. Maybe it applies a little bit like this to the young people, whatever young people we have out there, and children. Your work for the most part now is your schoolwork and your homework and the chores that you have to do at home. It starts at home and in the school. That's your work. You're responsible for that. Now, you're probably worried that I'm going to tell Mom and Dad not to feed you if you don't do your homework. That's not where I'm going with this. Although there should be consequences. If Mom and Dad come up with some consequences for you because you played too long or too often and watched TV, played your video games, goofed off with your friends, rather than doing what you were told, don't get mad at your parents for the consequences. Don't sit there and pout. Be determined to change. Work hard. Learn that discipline. They're doing it to bless you. That's a pattern for you to bless you for all of your life. If you are a grown child just trying to apply this, you're living still at home, don't you still have the responsibility not to freeload on your parents? Right? Do your work at home. Say, well, it's your parents' house. Yeah, so serve them. Help them. Not, you know, sometimes people go out, they work hard at their employment, but when they come home, they don't. They're lazy. They don't do any help around the house. Help your family. Shouldn't you help them first? Share the load of work with them. Moms at home, maybe it applies this way. And I know many of you moms are hardworking, so just, you know, don't get angry at me here, okay? But you are responsible to work hard. Dad goes, he's working hard, your husband's working hard throughout the day. You have work to do. There's time during the day, sunrise, sunset, that's for you to work as well. Proverbs 31, when you look at an excellent wife and you say what makes her an excellent life, a large part of it is hard work. A lot of hard work that blesses her husband. And so things need to be picked up. The children need to be disciplined, and that's hard work, and you need to work hard at it. That's a valuable work. You need to find ways to support your husband in labor. Husbands, when you come home, don't leave all the work to your wives. Another way to apply it. You know, Friday 5 p.m. comes for many people, and it's like, work's over, got the weekend. When does your wife get a weekend? When does Mom get some time off? You know, her work is all the time, so give her some time. Help her out. Get off the sofa and help her. So this passage really extols character and hard work and discipline, kind of undergirds it behind it, and I'm applying it that way. Each person needs to take responsibility for themselves and to work. This command is built into it, your personal dignity. You always feel better about yourself when you accomplish something, look back at it, and say, look what I did, and then you struggle with pride, but that's for another sermon. The fourth directive, verses 11 and 12, and this is the more specific problem. We'll just call it the problem in verses 11 and 12. Look at it. For we hear, notice the report that was brought to Paul, writing of this letter, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. So that was serious. But acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. This is the problem. This is the specific situation Paul is responding to. Some are doing no work at all. That's emphatic, by the way. They're spending their days doing nothing. Like that rock and roll song of the 70s, Taking Care of Business. You remember that? We love to work at nothing all day. That's what they do. They love to work at nothing all day. Acting like busybodies. Well, that connotes that not only did they do nothing, but as they went from house to house, they were what? Yakking away and gossiping, right? They were gossiping. They ate what others produced. They had extra time. They got away with just bouncing from place to place, getting handouts here and there, and then meddling and being busybodies. Maybe the homeowners were very gracious. They see someone at church, oh, that's Brother Hank from church, or whatever the Greek equivalent would have been, Timotheus, and he is here. Let's feed him. Let's be hospitable. Let's roll out the red carpet for him. Let's treat him well. He's at our house. And sits down, he's like, he speaks very well, and he talks about this and that, offers a prayer for them, and leaves with a couple of burps. And that's it. Then they're talking in the town square, or they're talking at church, and like, you know, so-and-so was over at my house on Tuesday. That's funny, he was over at my house on Wednesday. Well, last week he was over at my house Thursday and Friday. What does he do for a living? Evidently not too much. 1 Timothy 5:13. Talking about these busybodies. They also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. And not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. hands that don't work, mouths that go too much, that's just a recipe for disaster, isn't it? Maybe some of you are talking too much on the phone. We can apply it that way. I'd be tempted to lay it on the ladies, but I know it can be with the men as well. Talk on the phone too much while work in the house is not done. On the computer too much while work in the house doesn't get done. Work for the children doesn't get done. Work for church doesn't get done. Need to work harder. Less time making social and more time working. You'll be more productive. You'll see that you're able to do more than you think. You might be struggling with energy, and you need to address that as well. Get your energy up. You know, if you have a medical condition, then you need to look at that. If it's not a medical condition, it's just habits and it's diet, you need to look at that as well. The remedy for these people in verse 12 comes with a command as well. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat your own bread. Bread, of course, doesn't mean just bread. You understand that. Bread was the word for all of the physical sustenance. That's why Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. It's not that you can't eat lasagna or you can't have peas, but bread meant all of physical sustenance. So eat your own food. Work for what you earn. And to work there is in the present tense. Why is that important? It means continuous work. Find work and keep the work. Don't start work and say, look, I did work for 2 days this week. No, you find work, you do work. Earn a living, in other words. This exhortation shows that there is also ugly pride in laziness. Sometimes people are willing to admit, you know, I'm lazy, but they're not willing to see that behind their laziness is pride, that they don't feel they have to be told to work, that they deserve to rest more than the next guy. Let them pick up more than me. I'm more important. There's pride in laziness. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. Lazy gluttons, I think they pretend sometimes they're king on a chair, and sometimes it is a chair. It's that big, giant chair at home, and you just sit there, you know? Bring me my nice favorite meal. Like I'm the king at home. Where's the drink I asked for? Snapping the fingers. People like that have too fancy a view of themselves. You will do them no service by serving them in their laziness. Proverbs 26:14 says, as the door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's weary of bringing it to his mouth again. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Do you see the pride in that? Break their bad habits. Make them get up and go get it. Notice Paul tells them to work in quiet fashion. Proverbs 12:27, a lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Be diligent. You know, work for what you have. Work in quiet fashion. Eat your own bread. Quit living off the rich. Pull your weight. Don't speak charmingly and then rely on others to cook and clean up for you. Carry your own dishes to the sink. Throw away your own mess. Proverbs 20, verse 4, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during harvest and has nothing. You know, the Protestant work ethic is something that many people don't think about anymore, but it really built this nation for the most part. One of the most industrious, if not the most industrious nations ever on this planet was built by a work ethic called the Protestant work ethic. It had three components to it. You can write these down. And they're all scriptural. First, these are motivations for work. Work to glorify your Creator. Who gave you the hands and eyes and mouth and legs? Your Creator did. Work to glorify Him. Ultimately, all work is sacred if it's done unto our Redeemer, right? Done to the glory of Jesus Christ. Even slaves are told in the New Testament, work hard for the sake of your masters. Second, work to provide for your family. You know, the Scripture says that anyone who will not work and provide for his own family, his morals are worse than an unbeliever, because at least an unbeliever does that. And then third, work to render a helpful and useful service to your community. Your employment is meant to not just be a place to get a paycheck and pay money on the weekend, but to provide a service that blesses other people in society, believers and unbelievers. It's part of the common grace that God provides to other people. When you work hard, you do your job well, some government agency or this or that. You work hard, you provide something for people. Prostitution is work. It doesn't provide anything useful and beneficial. It just rips apart and tears down families. It teaches people to be sexual gluttons. Today, unfortunately, people pick a career based on how much money they think it will make, and that's the primary concern, or how much weekend time they might get off, or, hey, all my friends are doing it, it's a cool job. Your decision should start actively with wanting to bring glory to the Creator, to want to bless your family, to bring a paycheck home to them and see the joy and happiness and abundance for those that you love the most. And, of course, a career that will help people not to sin, not to get drunk or to spread violence, but to genuinely provide a service to the community. That's the Protestant work ethic. All right, the fifth and final directive is the solution offered in verses 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15, the solution. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. For the others who were working responsibly, the message is don't grow weary in doing good. Why did Paul stick that exhortation in there? Because when you work and others don't, you can get tired and weary and unmotivated yourself. True? So Paul keeps urging, keep being faithful, don't lose courage, don't give up, keep working hard. We must keep each other encouraged and built up. We're all on the same team. We all have work to do. Now is the time of fruitful labor for us. Ultimately, the rest that a Christian has is once he leaves this life. In the church, it is important that elders and deacons and other leaders keep each other encouraged to the work at hand, for it gets hard. Paul also may have written this to send the message, don't let your disdain for the freeloaders keep you from helping those who truly need it. There are needy people in our congregation. They need to be helped. There are homeless people that are not homeless out of bad decisions. Just bad things happen to them. And so we don't want to say because they're a bunch of freeloaders, we don't help those who are truly in need. An important part of the solution was not just exhorting the faithful to keep working, but employing church discipline for those who disobey. This letter was to be obeyed. And that shows Paul knew his writings were understandable, his writings were inspired, and his writings were divinely authoritative. The Bible is meant to be read and preached and understood. And this congregation, led by the pastors, were to do what? Here, four steps. And by the way, these steps assume that the letter was read openly in the General Assembly, that the letter came and it was read to everybody, so they all would hear. First step, this is what they were to do. This is under the solution. Take special note of that person who's leading the unruly life and won't obey the letter. Take special note of him. Say me'a'o is the verb. It means to mark, to note, to distinguish by some kind of marking. In the present middle imperative, it means to mark or note for oneself. In other words, the church was to specifically note who it was that was not obeying that letter. That means that they knew their name, who was and who wasn't, and that means their name was publicly read. Otherwise, how would the congregation know? Make sure everyone knows who is and who isn't. Second step, do not associate with him. The verb means don't mix together with. In a social sense, it means don't keep company with, don't be intimate with. For the church, it would mean don't eat with him. Don't have him to your meetings and pray with him and have him over to your house and include him in your parties. No, don't include him or her. The third step is let the result be that he's put to shame. If you're thinking, well, if you exclude him, he's going to feel bad. Exactly! He's going to be put to shame. You say, do we do that in church? Is that in your Bible? I asked, is that in your Bible? This person, because of their shameful behavior, must be put to shame. You say, that's embarrassing. Exactly. You say, that's public. Exactly. I say, that's kind of scary. Exactly. Exactly. That's the point of discipline. It's not joyful, but it works. That's important. And then the fourth step, remember that he's your enemy, not your enemy, but he is your brother. In other words, admonish him in love. Make sure when you talk to him, you know, you're a brother. I don't want you behaving that way. Why don't you just go get a job? I'll help you go get a job. Come on, quit these habits. Get some accountability. Get yourself up. Start doing something. Maybe they've been discouraged. Maybe they've been down, and that undergirds it. You can listen to them, talk to them more, you see. Galatians 6:1 Brother Rod preached on a few months ago. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In other words, don't let his sorrow and his shame go on and on. Invite him back in publicly once he has obeyed. Make sure everyone knows he's obeying now. A church that follows this wisdom, you see, will be a disciplined and responsible community of believers, and they will be a great testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to commend Hope Bible Church for already fulfilling this divine tradition, because I see this as one that I don't really need to tell you, go get a job, because you're hard workers, and I praise God for that. May this continue to be what our church is characterized by. And I want to just add here at the closing this wonderful blessing that Paul closes the letter with. Look at verses 16 through 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul ends all 13 of his letters with that. The grace of God be with you. We forget very easily how much we are blessed. We tend to think of the things we don't have. Commercials tend to create a dissatisfaction in our life. We're listening to the wrong sources. We need to focus on we are blessed. But I have less than the other person. No, you still have a rich inheritance. This benediction reminds us of these things. It's really a closing to the thoughts and a closing to the entire letter. It has several thoughts of blessing. I just want to punctuate them for you as we close here. First, I want you to see that the Lord we serve is the Lord of peace, he says. The Lord of peace. What does that mean? That means he brings peace into your heart. Jesus can bring peace where nothing else can. No drug can bring peace into your heart. The turmoil and the calm assurance. Turmoil will be cleaned up by calm assurance. Paul says, may he grant you peace in any circumstance. If you're facing job insecurity, a health crisis, confusion about the future, what you're supposed to do, relationships not going well, peace can be yours in your heart if you open it up to Christ. Jesus also brings peace with God, so we never have to face his wrath in the future. We now are his friends and not his enemies. Jesus brings peace between people who were formerly at enmity. Second blessing I want you to see here is that maybe the best blessing of all is when he says, the Lord be with you. We say that to one another all the time, don't we? God be with you. The Lord be with you. And we don't realize how wonderful that is. To not have God with us, you know what that is? That's hell. That's hell. We need the Lord's presence. We need to know he remains with us. When he's with us, he's our help. When he's with us, we're safe and secure. We're taught. We have joy. We have love. Only the devil's way of thinking causes a Christian to think, the Lord has abandoned me. He's not with me. The third blessing here in verse 17 seems rather to be a factual statement rather than a blessing, but it shows how important it was to Paul that showed that his letters were indeed authentic. His very own sign and signature was put on this letter on the original copy, what we call the autograph. And so there would be no mistaking this was from Paul. There had already been a letter that had posed as from Paul. We just finished studying 2 Thessalonians. We finished studying this letter. It's a human letter. It was written by a human to humans in a human context with human problems. But it is the infallible influence of God the Holy Spirit who worked on the mind and the pen of Paul. The Holy Spirit made sure that this letter was written. The Holy Spirit moved him to sign it with his own hand. The human author and the divine author are co-authors, but it is the divine author and the divine will that always has the preeminence and is the more dominant. And this leads us to the fourth and final blessing. Not only the Lord be with you, but his grace be with you. May grace be with you. Why? To forgive your sins. Grace adopts you into the family of God and gives you an inheritance which is unspeakable and can't even be fathomed. Grace works in your heart now as you minister to other people that helps you to learn to care for other people. Grace is with us all the time. Just as God never leaves us, grace never leaves us. Grace flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that he says be with you. Grace is the greatest blessing, and grace never, ever leaves us. Amen? Father, thank you for your presence and for your grace. Thank you for the divine scriptures. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for this instruction to our congregation. Teach us the joy and wisdom of obedience to it. Help any in the church that have been freeloading that we don't know about, any who have been lazy, any who have been presuming upon those and their family to get that right, to see that as sin, and to correct that. Help us all to deal with the pride that can be in our hearts where we think others should serve us, but we don't want to work too hard to serve them. Help us to maintain a good reputation, for we do ask it for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.